Bob Dylan. For all you 60 hippies out there, you'll remember the song that he wrote, "You Have to Serve Somebody." And it's so true, we all serve somebody. And one of the things that we are trying to do here at Sovereign Grace Community Church is to press the reset button on how we do church and look at how we do church and why we do church. Looking particularly this morning at being a Christ-exalting church. That we not only want to be Christ-exalting in our homes, not only want to be Christ-exalting in our care groups, as we saw last week, but we also want to be a church that exalts Christ. The question is, why? Why do we want to do that? It sounds good to be Christ-exalting, but is it scriptural? It is. I think there's two main reasons why we want to be Christ-exalting. First, God the Father's Christ-exalting. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, let me read you this passage Paul wrote to the Philippian church. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," listen, "to the glory of God the Father." For the world to worship Christ, to bow their knee to Christ, is to bring glory to the Father. And that's a comforting thought. Because even if we at times as a church fall short of exalting Christ, truth of Scripture says that Christ will be exalted. God has exalted him, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Winston Churchill said, "Success is the ability to go from one failure to another with no loss of enthusiasm." We don't have a loss of enthusiasm because we know this truth that Christ will be exalted. The Father has guaranteed it. And because God is who He is, God, and because He has said that this is going to happen and this will come to pass, we can have much confidence. So why do we want to be Christ exalting? Because God the Father is, but also because Scripture says so as well. Colossians 1, 17 and 18, a very familiar passage, speaking of Christ, says this, that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Remember, Paul's writing to a church in Colossae that has somehow exalted other entities above Christ. And the whole purpose of this letter is to say, no, Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than any angelic beings. Christ is greater than any entity you can think of. And so Paul writes, and He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He, Jesus, might be preeminent. So we want to be a Christ-exalting church because God the Father instructs us to. Scripture instructs us to. But how do we do that? Sometimes I think it's difficult to know the nuts and bolts, and sometimes I think we get confused, in particular, regarding the Trinity. How do you do justice to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? I think 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28 gives us some insight. This is the famous passage about the end of time and Christ's resurrection. And at the end of time, when everything will be put under Christ's feet in subjection to Him, Paul writes in verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under His feet," Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that He is accepted, meaning God the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him. "When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." Now, that might seem a little bit confusing, but the point is, God has placed everything in subjection to Christ, everything in the entire universe. And yet, at that great day, Christ is going to give that back to the Father so that there's complete and perfect harmony in the Trinity. And so for us, why do we want to be Christ-exalting? Because as we exalt Christ, we worship the true and living God in His fullness. You see, if we aim at just worshiping or exalting the Father, we might therefore miss Christ, just as the Jews do. And Jesus spoke to these individuals in John 5 when He says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He who knows the Son knows the Father. There's no way to worship and focus strictly on the Father and not somehow potentially miss the Son. Or perhaps we can aim for the Holy Spirit, and yet when we aim for the Holy Spirit, as many have done, they fail to exalt Christ, which is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16:14 says, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me, Jesus speaking. The Holy Spirit will glorify Me, for He'll take from what is Mine and He will declare it to you. So does that make sense? When we exalt Christ, we glorify and honor the Father, because Jesus always honors the Father and always points to Him. When we revere Jesus, we obey the Father who said, this is My Son, My chosen one, listen to Him. But we also cooperate with the Holy Spirit who always glorifies Jesus and points believers to Jesus and to the Father. So as we are a Christ-exalting church, as we are lifting up Christ, as we are aiming for Jesus, we're hitting the Father and hitting the Holy Spirit at the same time. Does that make sense? Therefore, we want to be a Christ-exalting church. As you know, if marksmen are often taught as they are learning how to shoot, when they're looking at the target, to aim small. And the point is that if they're aiming small, if they're a little bit off to the right, to the left, up or down, they're still going to hit the target. In the same way, as we exalt Christ, we will be exalting God the Father. We will be honoring God the Holy Spirit. And we will be acknowledging God the Son. In so doing, we will be a God-glorifying church. So what does that look like? That's the why. But the rest of the sermon this morning is to talk about how we can become a Christ-exalting church. We can look at what it looks like to be Christ-exalting in worship, in preaching, in missions, evangelism, mercy ministries and such. But I want to look at just two things this morning. Two churches in particular, two examples, I believe, to us, an example from Ephesus and an example from Jerusalem. And from those two churches, I think we can get two major principles that will help us as we drop down into the details later on of being a Christ-exalting church, what that looks like. As long as we keep these two principles in mind, it will help us. It will facilitate our being a Christ-exalting church. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. And if you'd stand, let's read together about this first example from Ephesus. Remember, this is Jesus Christ Himself. And He's speaking to a church. He's talking to a specific church, the church in Ephesus, the major church in Asia. The church, you remember that the rest of these six other churches around Ephesus likely got their start from this major church that Paul planted. Hear God's word, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as Jesus speaks to this church. Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to become a Christ-exalting church in new ways, in more meaningful ways. Not just individually, Lord, but corporately. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would enliven our souls, that you would quicken our wills, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds, and that you would help us. We need help. I need your help. Lord, we want to exalt you. But how can we exalt such a great Savior without the help of our great Savior Spirit? So, Lord, we would ask that you would help us this morning. Help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our first principle in becoming a Christ-exalting church is the flip side of what was going on in Ephesus. It's not forgetting your first love. It's keeping Christ the center of our relationship. It's keeping Christ at the forefront of everything that we do as a church. It's not abandoning the love that we had at first. I'm going to share with you a little scenario. See if you can identify with this scenario about forgetting your first love. Jake was saved and his heart was aflame. His life was like a whirlwind. He devoured his Bible and he heard about fasting and was happy to try it. Oftentimes he would go over his lunch break and late into the night, earnestly praying for the lost. His life had been turned upside down. He cultivated intimacy. His guitar became a vehicle for him to paint poetic songs to his Savior. Jake was in love. Jake joined a local church and Bible study and became a member of the prayer team. And he came to church early, often, and he had a list of people that he was praying for, sometimes over 30 people. He prayed for their salvation every day gladly, and he lifted up his hands during worship, even though he often sang off key. But his love for a Savior came bursting forth during corporate worship. It was not uncommon for Jake to cry tears of joy during a song or even at the end of a sermon. He loved his local church and he often had to curb his conversation so as not to brag about all that God was doing in his new church plant. Spiritual gifts, he desired them. He was eager to start family worship, to impart to his children, learning the catechism, memorizing different verses of Scripture. But then Satan's slow, methodic strategy began to work on the life of Jake. You see, the slow, subtle drip that wears a stone smooth is just as effective as a gushing waterfall. You see, they will both accomplish the same thing, a smooth stone. But oftentimes, Satan subtly works in time, over time, in order to cause that shine, that joy of our salvation to fade. Jake matures and grows, and so does his church plant. And the church becomes financially stable and begins to gain a reputation in the community. And Jake finds himself as a person who has an affinity for theology. He begins reading systematic theology books. He excitedly understands different nuances and truths that he's never seen before. He has shelves full now of Christian books, some of them kind of shallow. Some of them are even off theologically, but he doesn't care. He just so enjoys learning about God. He once was silent, but now he's equipped to refute Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others who are off in their theology, some of the TV programs that he used to watch as an early Christian, he finds himself having a hard time watching them or enjoying them any longer because it seems that they're off in their theology. And he's so engaged with sound doctrine and refuting false teachers that he begins to become slightly annoyed with others whose theology is off. Doesn't particularly have ill feelings towards outsiders or even other Christians, but in his own world, those people are those people. Jake begins to see flaws in his own church, in his own church leaders. Some programs seem to be a little bit haphazard, and Jake becomes critical, though he sees himself simply as observing the facts. All the while, Jake is growing in respectability and usefulness in his church. He's a leader now, a counselor, one who has the ear of the pastor, but his life becomes preoccupied with other good things, his marriage, his family, his kids, sports, his promotions, or his growing business. Jake is still a consistent church attendee, but the subtle, slow drip of Christianity has worn away his fervor. He doesn't know what's happened, but his heart has somehow grown cold. He's still productive, but he's been faking his love for his Savior for years. Jake's small group now seems a little listless. His fellow Christians don't seem to be inspired for his Savior like they used to be. And Jake one morning reads in his quiet time Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And Jake realizes that that truth seems so far away. Has it ever been your experience? The once vivacious, enthusiastic Christian who's head over heels in love with their Savior has somehow through the years and perhaps through the decades somehow grown cold. That's the story of the Ephesian church. They, like Jake, had somehow, according to Jesus, abandoned the love they had at first. And it's stunning to think about this particular church when we're talking about keeping Christ our first love in order that we might be a Christ-exalting church. It's stunning to think that this church of all churches would not do that very thing. You see, they were a leading church. They were a mega church in a leading city. There in their city was the Temple of Artemis, the seven wonders of the ancient world. The population was 200,000. You remember, it was a worldwide banking center. It was a center for sorcery and magical arts. And Paul, on his second and third missionary journey, would come and spend 3 years at this place and become their first senior pastor. This church here in chapter 2 of Revelation is commended by Jesus. Jesus says that they've worked hard. Jesus says that they have had patient endurance. Jesus said that they cannot bear with those who are evil. Jesus says that they have not accepted evil imposters. Jesus says that they have tested them. In other words, they are doctrinally sound. They are fundamentally orthodox. Jesus says that they're enduring patiently and bearing up for the name of Jesus. In other words, they're undergoing trials and Jesus is commending them. He's saying, well done, church. Jesus says that they have not grown weary. But what's happened? Maybe it's the teaching that they received. Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, their first senior pastor was a man named Paul. Guess who their second senior pastor was? Timothy. Guess who another pastor was? a few years later, the Apostle John. There is no church on the face of the earth that had such solid, foundational, insightful, spirit-filled preaching as the church at Ephesus had, so it couldn't have been their teaching. In fact, they have a great start. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," listen, "and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And here we find the key to their difficulty. The church that was once known for their love for all the saints is now being rebuked by none other than Jesus himself as forgetting or abandoning their first love. This church was embroiled, no doubt, in difficulty. You remember in Acts 20, before the Apostle Paul dies, probably in the early 60s, says that there is going to arise in this church wolves that are going to come up from the inside, and they are going to devour people within the church, and they're going to lead different people away. And sure enough, by 95 AD, when Revelation was written, when John records what we've just read, Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 2, in the message to the church, their love and enthusiasm for God had dried up. Literally, it says, "You have abandoned your love, the first." Listen, it didn't say this church had no love. They're still enduring Christians, but they didn't, as a church, as individuals, possess the love that they had at first. Sometimes that can be likened to someone who's involved in a courtship relationship and someone who's been married for a number of years. Guys, do you remember those times when you were a poet and didn't know it? And you were writing those poets or those poems to your lovely bride-to-be? Do you remember how you were emptying out your bank account? Not for your kids' Christmas presents, but for that one, your beloved. Remember how you loved doing it? Remember the long telephone calls? Remember the long letters? Or remember the 5,000 texts a week or whatever they do now? Remember those times? It was as if that bride, that spouse was your everything. And how easy is it? Though that spouse hasn't changed and you are together, and that spouse, if they're a Christian, they have changed because they're more like Christ than they were back then. And you're more like Christ if you're a Christian than you were back then. So in essence, your marriage should be better. You should be more romantic. You should be more in love. And yet how easy it is for that love to wane. That's what was happening here in Ephesus. Somehow, their love had waned. For us to be a Christ-exalting church, we need to address this. Maurice Roberts says, "The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of the Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers." Christ was meant to be your lover. Christ was meant to have that kind of relationship that you had, only on steroids, that relationship you had during your courtship days or during your dating days. That's God's plan for you, and that's God's plan for me. But it's not just seasonal. It's not just for a short period of time. It's meant to be all time, because it's meant to reflect his relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they have in community together. The church in Ephesus, instead of love abounding, love motivated from the heart, it became perfunctory and zealousness. Life as a Christian church for them became routine and mechanical, listless and lethargic, languid. What happened? What happened? Well, perhaps it was their love of doctrine, their love of learning, their love of teaching. Because they were so blessed as a church to have such incredibly gifted pastors and teachers. But I think a clue is in Ephesians 1, chapter 15 that we've already read, where Paul says he thanks God for their love for the saints. But you'll notice later on something's happened in this church and their love's been zapped. And I think perhaps it's been zapped because of the difficulty that they've experienced. Though they have remained true, it's taken much out of them to fight these Nicolaitans and other different heresies that have arisen in the church. And there's become a distance, an off-putting between these believers, these lovers of Christ, and the rest of the world. And because of that, their love has grown cold. Have you ever seen a marriage where the love has grown cold and there's a distance between the two spouses? That somehow difficulty, and maybe a tragic difficulty like the death of a child, somehow has disrupted that intimacy. And because that intimacy has been disrupted, there's now a putting off and a turning away from that love. Perhaps that was going on in Ephesus, and Jesus says, "Listen, church, you've done well in many areas, but you've abandoned the love that you had at first." So how can we be a Christ-exalting church? How can we learn from this church? Well, it's right there in the next verse. Jesus says to that church three things. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. In other words, to recapture their first love, this is the instruction of Christ. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen. To repent and then do the works you did at first. And those three admonitions are true for us today as well, as we want to grow in becoming a church that exalts Christ. First, we can remember where we have fallen. Remember is an imperative. It's a command to recall, not daydream with nostalgia of years gone by. But it means to continuously keep on remembering where you have fallen. It's in the perfect, which means that it's already happened, likely a considerable time ago. The church in Ephesus forgot. They battled against heresy. They emphasized doctrine, likely over relationship, and their heart grew cold for those kinds of people. They forgot. They did not remember that they were those kinds of people too. They were at once Gentile, superstitious, demon-worshipping people who, if not for the love of Christ, who, if not for the love of the church in Antioch that sends out their two very best pastors, Barnabas and Paul, if not for Christ and His love for the world, if not for His Spirit inspiring this church to have the faith to send out Paul, to give away Barnabas, if not for God's love, this church in Ephesus would still be individuals who are chasing after the world, just like those that they had grown to disdain. Christ says to remember. Remember. Remember that Paul might never have come to them to establish this church that they so enjoy, that they have so benefited from, if not for the love of Christ. Remember how you have fallen. Remember where you came from. Remember what it was like. And that notion of remember echoes off the pages of the Old and New Testament over and over again. Remember, remember, remember. The the Jews would partake in the Passover simply to remember what God had done in Egypt. Even the Ten Commandments, where they were instructed to obey. There at the top of those Ten Commandments was Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, where God said first, before He spoke any of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the grace that I've given you." It was a call to remember before a call to obey. Remember what you were like before salvation. Remember those worthless pursuits. Remember those hangovers, those lusts that captivated you, the strivings to make money at all costs, even if it costs you your wife, your husband, your children. Remember how He loved you. Listen, here's the amazing truth to the church of Ephesus. God didn't have to come to that place. They certainly didn't deserve it. It was a wicked city. It was an evil town. It was filled with sorcery and witchcraft and prostitution. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, made many in that city alive in Christ. He reached out and rescued them and transformed not only their present, but also their future. And God says, listen, remember where you've fallen. Remember what you were like and remember what I have done. But secondly, Jesus says to repent. Repentance is at the heart of what the Ephesians must do to restore their first love. And no place is more evident of what their first love looked like than in Acts chapter 19, when Paul first came to the city, when their hearts were set ablaze for Jesus Christ, when they were aflame for their Savior. You remember when the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out evil spirits. And you remember some itinerant Jewish exorcists came along and tried to cast out these demons. You remember the demons manifested themselves and they said and spoke, "Jesus, I know, Paul, I recognize, but who are you?" And you remember they beat the people that were trying to exorcise them. And word spread throughout all Ephesus. And God's fame and glory and the name of Christ was revered greatly. And when that happened, Acts 19 picks up and tells what's going on in the hearts of these new believers. And this became known to all the residents in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them that found, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. They confessed and divulged their practices. They repented. They were so full of love for Christ. He was their priority. He was number one, that they voluntarily confessed and divulge the secrets of their hearts. And many other followers burned their valuable books of magic. So much so, when they added up the value of all these books, it was worth 50 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 pieces of silver. An astounding amount of money when you consider that it cost only 30 pieces of silver to buy a slave in that day. But this is what it looks like. This is what the church looked like when they were zealous, when they were Christ exalting. They knew who they were. They remember where they had fallen. And they were zealous to repent. But also, Christ says, thirdly, not only to repent, not only to remember, but to do the works you did at first. At first, they were willing to burn their magical books that were worth a fortune, much like perhaps you burned your records. I know some of you in here did that. Why'd you do that? You laugh now. But you know what? You were so in love with Jesus Christ that nothing else mattered. Even your precious record collection. Right? So when Jesus says, do the works you did at first, he doesn't mean, okay, go back now and burn more books. Go look to find some more books and burn them. He means not just to do the formal works, but go back with your heart burning with the love of God and be about the kingdom of God, loving God more than anything else. It'll be evident because of your works. Not in a nostalgic type of way, but in a way that's Spirit-inspired and Spirit-inspired and Spirit-led. See, love for Jesus in the Christ-exalting church will eclipse all else. It will eclipse any preferences, any style of ministries, any shape of the youth ministry, what it might look like. It'll eclipse the number of members. It'll eclipse the facilities, the organizations, the programs, the style of music. All of that will be like that record collection. It'll just melt away because it's just not important. What's most important is to love this one who loved us. And you know why that's possible? Not because you're going to go out and make a New Year's resolution and do it because you're a really disciplined person and you're really going to love Jesus. But every ounce of faith you ever exercise, every ounce of love you already have for God the Father has been bought for you by Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You're drawing from His account. You're drawing from His faith. His whole life was a life of faith. His whole life was a life of love. And now you not merely have the righteousness of Christ on the outside clothing you, you have the righteous Holy Spirit inside empowering you. Empowering you to love. You know, this story has a happy ending. Paul wrote to the Ephesians from jail around 60 AD or so. Revelation was probably written around 95 AD when Jesus is addressing the church that they had forgotten their first love or abandoned their first love. But interestingly enough, history recounts Ignatius, who writes a letter to this same church in Ephesus about 10 or 15 years later. And Ignatius is traveling to Rome to be martyred. And on the way, he writes seven letters that we still have today. And as his guard stopped in the city of Smyrna, the Ephesian church is about 40 miles south. And he sent a delegation to encourage this church. And as he's writing to this church, he mentions Onesimus, who it says abides in a love that defies description and serves as your bishop. Not only was a leader there helplessly in love with Christ, but listen to what he says about the church. This same church that Jesus rebuked in 95 AD, 10, 15 years later, Ignatius says of the church, you love nothing in human life but God alone. What a reputation. A Christ-exalting church. An example from Ephesus. Quickly, an example from Jerusalem. This emphasis on us. If we are to be a Christ-exalting church, we not only have to keep Christ first love, but we have to do it together. I know in our society today, and personal Bible studies and the emphasis on a personal relationship with Christ, which needs to be emphasized, which is a wonderful thing and an important thing. But do you realize personal Bible study for 1500 years was impossible for the Christian? They didn't have access before the printing press to a Bible. No one had devotions. No one had quiet time unless you're a priest, perhaps. Unless you were in the church hierarchy somehow, or unless you are fabulously wealthy. You know what you depended upon? You depended upon the gathering together of the people of God and hearing the preached word together. You depended upon communion, of being together, taken together, not in isolation. For even the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray, He teaches them not, my Father who art in heaven, forgive me my sins, but He teaches them what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's a sense where we are meant to be together. Jesus' last prayer before death, this us, was of vital importance to him. He said in John 17, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus praying to the Father, he said, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as you loved me. And perhaps the greatest example of us is in Acts chapter 2, where we see this fledgling church that has just started out. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. All comes upon every soul. All who believe were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There's this sense of this early church where people were together and they got it. There was this identification. If you were a part of that church, you would be a part of the church. There was no such thing as some Christians here and some isolated Christians over there. It was an us. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He writes to the church in Philippi. He writes to the us's. We're together. They had all things in common. They were a Christ-exalting church. Why? Because as we remain together, as we worship and exalt Christ together, we image who God is. The very origin of us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Complete unity in community. Perfect harmony. And the church is meant to exalt Christ, is meant to mirror Christ to the rest of the world. Not in isolation, not in pockets, but together. But oftentimes we look at this passage and we often mistake this ideal church in Acts chapter 2 of being the total picture. But it's not. It's the picture at the starting line where everyone is fresh, where there's no exhaustion, where there's no pulled hamstrings. The early church was full of holes and deficiencies. In Acts chapter 5, we find just shortly after this church is described, there are individuals who are lying to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, there's people who are discriminating against widows. In the Corinthian church, there were Christians that were suing one another. Son that was sleeping with a father's wife. There were divisions within the church members who were following certain teachers. In the church of Philippi, there was Euodia and Syntyche that couldn't get along. And Paul had to write to them and press them to be together. In Thessalonians, you find a church where a group of people quit their jobs for spiritual reasons because they were waiting for Christ to return. And Paul had to correct them. Another group was a little bit queasy about the Holy Spirit and they were despising prophecy. And Paul had to write them not to quench the Spirit. You see, there were all kinds of problems in every single church throughout the New Testament. But there was this sense that Christ's will for them was that they would be together. And that they would experience this relationship with God, not in isolation, but in community. You see, the greatest joy is a joy that's shared. The worship team would come forward. I remember not too long ago, training for a half marathon. And the first year that I did it, I ran it with a couple of friends, didn't know if I was going to be able to make it. And it was exhilarating crossing the finish line, making it. But it was more exhilarating crossing the finish line with a few select friends. The next year, I got to have the same experience. And this time my wife came. And so it was me, my wife, and some other friends, and my oldest son. The third year, I did it again. And it was me, my wife, my oldest son's friends, and my oldest daughter. My joy compounded. It was more exhilarating to cross that line or to watch them cross that line together than it was to achieve it on our own. And God's desire for you and for me is to do that very thing, that we might cross the line together, holding hands side by side, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, praying for one another, strengthening one another, pointing one another to Christ. It's a shared togetherness. It's a communitarian joy that God intends His people to experience, the same communitarian joy that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience. But did you notice this about this church in verse 46 and 47? It says, day by day they're attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. Did you catch that? That joy was meant to be given away. It was not only meant to be shared within the community of believers, but it was meant to leak out. Like God letting us into His community, into that treasured relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus came, to make it possible for membership into the brotherhood of Christ. How can we be a Christ-exalting church? Two ways. We can keep Christ at the forefront, but we can also do it together. And God, through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, makes it possible to experience relationship. And we too, as a church, must stay together and offer this relationship to the world, that they too may experience what we have experienced. That's God's intention. Wouldn't it be great to join hands with dozens and dozens and hundreds of other individuals and cross that line together? Wouldn't it be of greater joy? Isn't it greater joy for you, Dad, not only to be experiencing Christ as you're worshiping, singing, but when you look down the row and you see your wife worshiping God, you see your children worshiping God, isn't that joy compounded? Doesn't it grow? Doesn't it make sense that it's God's desire for us to exalt Christ together? Let's sing and let's praise Him.